Here we are in Acts chapter 13. The chapter opened with an amazing little window into a powerful presentation of really the second part of the book of Acts. It began with Paul and Barnabas being sent off from a church that Christ builds, building a church that he builds. And the takeaway from that passage, the very next thing that we want to see is, if you would notice with me, at the end of verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What you see then is those words are still ringing in our ears. Here's a Gentile, non-Jewish, a Gentile ruler, Roman. He hears the word of God. He is astonished at it. And these words are ringing. And now a new scene comes into view that unfolds and showcases what the teaching of the Lord is. What he was astonished at, it showcases this very thing. And what we're going to see is that Paul is right now going to be presented in parallel to Peter. Acts chapter 13 is a bit of a parallel to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it began the paradigm of the first half of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, it begins the second paradigm, or I might say the first part of the book and the second part of the book. I use the word paradigm because they set up the pattern for the preaching. Both chapter 2 and chapter 13 have a prologue or beforehand word, and then an event, and then preaching, a sermon. So the sermon becomes the pattern for what follows. And that's what we have now. And what we find is that the Apostle Paul, he's in a synagogue, of all places. And he's invited to preach. He's invited to at least say something, to speak. And the result is that the very first sermon recorded in the book of Acts, the very first sermon that the Apostle Paul preaches, is presented. And it is stunning. And why? Because it is overtly, emphatically Christ-centered. It is presented in an impressive economy of words. And with these few words, Paul leads his hearers on a tour through God's ancient promises, and he leads the tour to Christ and presents to them Christ. Because, as he says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, or chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God, all the promises, I'll take you on a tour and they'll lead to Christ. That's the essence of the preaching of the gospel for the Apostle Paul forward. What we find then is in this sermon that he gives, and it's just obviously a capture of that sermon. It's clearly a representation of it. But I do think it's fascinating that there are five key elements to the sermon. There's the history, the proclamation, the witness, the scriptural proof, and then the appeal. Let's begin with the setting. This is a sermon. Paul preaches Christ, and this will be the theme of the rest of the book of Acts. Let's look at the setting. Acts 13, 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And now let's just stop there for just a second. This is fascinating because there's clearly a mark from here forward to the rest of the book. Up to this point, please know this. Every time Paul is mentioned, he was always mentioned as Saul. And every time he was mentioned in a list of people, he was always last. Last. But from here on, Paul will be mentioned first in a list, and he'll always be mentioned as Paul. There's something significant about that. Luke is telling us something. He's signaling there's a new horizon. Now, this Paul is leading. And it says there at the end of verse 13 that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John, this is John Mark. And he's mentioned, so that tells us it's important enough to make the mention now. But there's no explanation for why he left. And that tells us that it's not pertinent to the focus of the passage. So I'm going to just go with the text. We'll get to it in chapter 15, and then we'll ponder. But here's the important thing to take away. God is sovereign, even in this. I want you to see as through a lens that colors everything else in this sermon, that colors everything that happens. And I want you to see the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty means active ruling with power and authority, control. This is a presentation, and I want you to see the color of it. You know, just in this sermon, Paul opens up, and 9 times God is the subject with an active verbal concept. God is the one doing. He is the sovereign hand behind all that is seen. So let's just appreciate that dynamic as we go forward. This is the setting. Let's finish it out. Verse 14 to 15. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Even this is the sovereignty of God. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. That is Paul and Barnabas. And after the reading of the law, that is the Torah, the writings of Moses, and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." They didn't do this just for anybody. And you can tell, here's a town. The gathering would be smaller than this gathering. And it would be just as important. The sacred scriptures are opened up and they're read. And in a smaller group than this, by far probably, here comes a man and another man. And they probably sit somewhere in the back. But Paul would likely have been wearing his robes, something that would identify him in his rabbinical training. You see, a rabbi would be recognized, and that alone would give him ground to speak up in a gathering. And so they ask him to speak. And in response, we have the longest synagogue address of Paul known in sacred scripture. But what's the point? The whole point of it is that gospel preaching is Christ-centered from beginning to end. That's the point of it all. I find it striking because Paul does not merely mention Christ when he's offered a platform to speak. He preaches Christ as the promised Savior, the rejected and risen Son of David, the fulfiller of sacred scripture and the giver of forgiveness and the ground of justification and the urgent object of faith. He preaches Christ. I find it striking. They offer him to speak a word of encouragement and he gives them Christ. He doesn't speak words of encouragement that we might think are encouraging. He presents here 3 movements, and I just want to appreciate the 3 movements with you. And these 3 movements really set up the pattern of apostolic preaching, how the apostles proclaimed the good news, the gospel. And always Christ is the center. Christ is the goal. He's the goal of history. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He is the only Savior of mankind, whether Jew or Greek. So let us then consider these 3 movements. My prayer is that we would behold Christ as Paul preached. We would behold the very Christ that he preached. And that we ourselves, even here, even now, would believe what he preached. Believe the grace that is offered in Christ and continue in that grace if we have embraced it. This is the purpose, then, of this message. These three movements are marked. Rhetorically, it's very brilliant. It opens with men of Israel, and then the next movement, brothers, and the next movement, brothers. Very clear. Paul is identifying with his audience. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he steps into a Hebrew forum, and he's invited to speak encouragement, and he preaches Christ. So I want you to see these three movements. I'll give them all to you up front, and we'll walk through them briefly. First of all, what you will see is Paul preaching a message that really is the preparation for Christ. You could summarize the entire Old Covenant, the whole testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom writings, the Psalms. All of them are preparation for Christ. The next movement, he says in verse 26, brothers. And it's the presentation of Christ. The preparation for Christ, Old Testament. The New Testament apostolic gospel, the presentation of Christ. And then he ends at the very end, brothers, let it be known to you. That is the petition unto Christ. The preparation for Christ, the presentation of Christ, and the petition unto Christ, the pleading, the urging, the calling. Place your trust in him, repent of sin, and bow before the majesty. Let's begin with number one. You'll see what Paul does here is the preparation for Christ is presented verse 16 to 25. And this is the idea. God is preparing for Christ in the drama of world history. God is the primary actor in redemptive history. The divine initiative is emphasized. Let's look at it. Verse 16. So Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand. Oh, I wish I was there. I wish I could see it. But I can imagine. Oh, you want me to speak, do you? All right. Listen. You know, I don't know what he did. A little bit of Italian there, but he's used it in his hands. And he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, that means not an ethnic Jew, but a proselyte, one who has come to faith in the Old Testament scriptures, come to faith in God through the Old Testament scriptures. You who fear God, listen, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, and he distinguishes specifically the promises of Israel, the sacred writings and those entrusted as oracles of God to this covenant people. This people of Israel, God chose. That's amazing. Our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Right there is a summary of the redemption story of this wayward people group. Let me just rehearse with you again. God as a subject and what he did. Preparation for Christ. Notice this. God chose the fathers. God made the people of Israel great in Egypt. God led them out with an uplifted arm. God bore with them. He forbore with them through the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations. God gave Israel the land. God gave Israel judges. God gave Israel Saul. And God removed Saul. And God raised up David. Paul presents his opening preparation for Christ as, look, this thing about Jesus is not an appendage. It's not something tacked on to a story. It is the story. This isn't something that is orthogonal, tangential, something related but not vital. This is the story. His whole point is God was the one throughout the Old Testament doing everything he did in preparation for this Christ. You want to know why? My heart is bound to make much of Christ, because when I see in sacred scripture, everything points to him. Everything leads to him. Everything's going to usher you to him. It's a preparation for Christ. Let me make this plain. The Old Testament is not a celebration of Israel. It's a celebration of God. He's the one doing. Now, Paul is here not saying everything that could be said about Israel. But what he is doing is he is showing that this people was by design a promised-shaped story. Look at verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. And this word means he endured with patient restraint. He endured with patient restraint. He put up with them in the wilderness. This is not a celebration of Israel. And notice he quickly moves, only advances the clock 450 years. It's almost twice the age of this nation. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So he addresses the entitlement mentality. Don't have entitlement mentality. It's all of God. It's the grace of God. Every bit of it. And then he goes on. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And I ask, why Samuel? Why of all the prophets? You don't mention Elijah. You don't mention Elisha. You don't mention the great prophets that came later, like, you know, Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Daniel. No. Of all the history of Israel, you're going to mention Samuel. Why? Well, I think it's evident in this economy of words. Because Samuel, you see, was the appointed prophet to anoint David. Samuel is a very key figure when you want to talk about David. And that's what Paul wants to talk about. The preparation of the Old Testament is going to find a focal point in one man who happens to be considered a king. He's anointed by Samuel. There's no small coincidence that out of all the other things he could say in the New Testament, Paul mentions John the Baptist, who is a parallel to Samuel. As Samuel introduced and anointed David as king, so John the Baptist assumes a similar kind of role to introduce to Israel their king and to anoint him in baptism by the descendants and blessing of the Holy Spirit. The point is, there's a drama. The drama here about Samuel, the prophet, is he's introducing Samuel to point out that the drama is, in the history of Israel, it's a battle between what the people want and what God wants. After all, Israel, in Hebrew, the name that God gave to Jacob to define and characterize the nation, is one who wrestles with God. Israel, you have what the people want versus what God wants. I want you to see this. That's the point Paul's going to make. What the people want versus what God wants. Notice it, verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Now, it's not that God was opposed to appointing a king to Israel. He foretold it in Deuteronomy in a good light that this would be something that God would himself do. So what's the issue? What's the negative? The issue is they wanted a king like the nations. It's what they wanted. And the characteristic of Saul was not one of the will of God. But Saul personified a tall, handsome, people pleaser who sought his will. Now let's go on. He says, Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. That's powerful. That was a judgment. You want your will, not my will? Okay, I'm going to give you an answer to your will, and it'll be a judgment. He's the son of Kish, and it says, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. That's a fantastic way to describe the reign of a man for 40 years, because it then says, verse 22, and when he had removed him, that's it. On the pages of history, God sets him up and removes him. 40 years. Can't imagine just two terms for our current president. There's going to be ink spilled all over the place. But this guy gets 40 years, and there's his headline. He's removed. The point, verse 22 goes on. He raised up David. Who did? God did. Who removed Saul? God did. Why did he give them Saul? Because the people wanted it. It's the people's will. Saul was an answer to the people's will. David was an answer to God's will. They gave, and God raised up David. Notice, didn't give them David. He raised him up. This is the active work of God. God raised them up to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. Now, people debate, what does it mean, a man after God's own heart? I'll tell you, it's explained in the very next phrase. The very next clause tells you, a man after God's heart is a Hebrew way of saying, a man who wants my will to be done. And who crowned those words in the greatest moment of greatest temptation? In Gethsemane, sweating blood, not my will, but thine be done. That's a man after God's own heart. It's about that. Look at how the verse ends, verse 22. Who will do all my will? And everyone who reads the Bible knows that David did not do all God's will. So what in the world is Paul saying? Paul is setting it up. This was a preparation for the Christ. That focal point in the old covenant was to see something in the silhouette of the man named David, of a greater David. And Paul is going there fast, isn't he? And the point, who is this Jesus? He'll be a man who will perfectly do all that God wills. The only man who has ever done all that God wills. There's a sovereignty here. I hope you see it. It's the appointment of David, and it resembles a confession that the Jews used to make. And let me just run it through you with you. It goes like this. The Jews would recite their confession during this period of time in the synagogue. And they would say, they would recite God's redemptive action from the Exodus. They would then celebrate election. They would then speak of the Exodus journey. They would talk about the wilderness wanderings, and then they would focus on the inheritance that's promised, and they would crown their creed with David, the king. Did you hear that? That's what Paul just did. And everything he did in that, this is about Christ. This is about Christ. This is preparing you for Christ. That's the point. And so far, there would have been a lot of amen, brother. Yes. Yes. A lot of men in that synagogue would have heartily appreciated what Paul was saying until now. One of the things Paul does is he establishes a common ground to be able to present to them. But I think it is important to notice that a common ground serves only to connect, not to conclude. So when you seek common ground to proclaim Christ, that common ground is to connect, not to conclude. You don't end on the common ground. You begin on the common ground and you preach Christ. That makes sense? And that's what Paul does. Look at verse 23. He says, of this man, of this man's offspring, that is of David, specifically from David. And I could take you through scripture to show how often Jesus is described as the son of David. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. Yeshua, Yahweh saves, a savior to the son of David. And what he just did is he just connected the promises to David in his kingship and kingdom to the promises of redemption, salvation, deliverance, kind of the thing that a king does. But here, it's much more than political. It has to do with eternal bondage and eternal consequence. And he ends it with, as he promised, and that is fantastic, because this is speaking of the Davidic promise that there will be a son of David who will sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. That wasn't Solomon. Certainly wasn't David. It's the son of David. And it wasn't any other son from his loins. The only one, the only possibility would be the Christ, that Paul preaches. The point here is that Jesus is not an interpretation of Israel's history. He's a promised fulfillment of it. He's the promised fulfillment. So I want you to catch this. God's providence is not random. Everything happening is with a purpose, even in your life. God's providence is not random. Look at verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And here it is. Who is John? Who is John the Baptist? Only this, the final prophet of promise. He's the last prophet that says, promises of God. Oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. The point is very evident. He puts up Samuel and puts up John. Puts up Samuel to introduce David as a king after God's own will. And puts up John to introduce the greater king who perfectly does the will of God, because he then describes that he is more worthy than any mortal. Here's a prophet of God proclaiming the way of God. And he says, I am totally unworthy to even touch the dirtiest part of his body, the part that is defiled by the earth and its curse. That was the thought of many. And here he says, I'm not worthy to even touch, undo his sandal straps. Well, what we have is a clear historic articulation of the preparation for Christ. And then if we had time, we would go through and see all the other connections, and Galatians 3:16 would remind us that the promises of God, made even through Abraham, find fulfillment in one man, one seed, singular. His name is Jesus. So what Paul does here is sort of like he goes into an extended family situation. They're Jewish, Hebrew background. He's trained to be there. And he opens the family album. And he says, oh yeah, look it. You see Abraham? Oh yeah. And you see, oh, and look at here, and Moses. And oh yeah, you see David? Yeah. Samuel, look at this. Look at, oh yes. And they're all, yeah, we see them. And then he does this fascinating thing. He shows them. Do you notice that every one of them is pointing somewhere? Every one of them. And this is where they're pointing. And he turns the page. They're pointing to Jesus. He's the Christ. It's like an airplane at night, coming into the airport. And every character in the Old Testament is like a light there on that runway, leading to the destination. None of them are the destination. You don't go for the runway lights. They light up to bring you to the goal. This is Christ. So Israel's privileges are not the end in themselves. They're preparatory mercies that move toward Christ. And there's a bit of teaching how to interpret the Bible, a hermeneutical lesson here. The Old Testament does not discard, or it is not discarded by Christians in their preaching. It's fulfilled in Christ. Not discarded because of him, but fulfilled in him. So, do not flatten the Bible when you read it into some set of moral examples or to texts that, you know, explain this or figure this out or give you something here and there and the other thing. Don't debate over all these other matters. Make central, make supreme the Christ that the Bible preaches. Make Christ the main focal point of the Bible. So Paul preaches by showing the preparation for Christ. Now, number two, the presentation of Christ. Look at verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." Notice how it's the same kind of introduction to the first part. Now his second part. "To us has been sent the message of salvation." The message, the words of salvation. To us, to Israel, to Israel. It came. It didn't come to anyone else. It's continuity here. It came to Israel. The message of good news, of salvation. This is the gospel. The gospel came to Israel. And here's the point. It is a divinely sent word announcing salvation that is in Jesus alone. Paul is saying it came to us, brothers. It came to us. How awesome. This is history for the present. This is the idea that this has been sent to us. This is, the hearers are implicated. What happened in the past in the gospel, because the gospel is not what happens in you. The gospel is what happened in the past. The gospel is what Christ accomplished, not what we accomplished. And let's not confuse the gospel with its application. Let's not confuse the good news with its effects. The gospel is what Christ has done and all that he has acquired through it, all that he has accomplished. The gospel is news of an event in history, time, and space that is past, and it's a headline. Christ died for sinners. Don't confuse that with what happens if you believe. So here's the point, but it's implicated. Because this news is binding on every human being, it's implicated that you need to respond to this news. This is not news that take it or leave it. This is not news of a foreign land. This is not news that's indifferent to your well-being. This is news that applies to every human being, there and here. Oh, it's implicated by the nature of this news. Preparation then has produced the presentation. And the presentation becomes a proclamation, and the proclamation demands a response. So Paul now explains that Jesus is rejected by Israel and that he is murdered by Israel and those accompanying them. And he does this with deep, sober irony. Notice what he says, "For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers." And if you go to the end of the sentence, "those who lived in Jerusalem and the rulers fulfilled the scriptures by condemning him." That's a stunning way to introduce these people, because why does he mention those in Jerusalem and the rulers? Because they're the most learned in the sacred scriptures. This is the epic center of the message of God, the oracles of God, the word of God, the temple of God, the worship of God. It's centered here in Jerusalem. These are the most learned of all, and they do not understand. They do not understand. And through that they do not understand, they fulfill the very prophecies of Scripture that announce his rejection. They fulfill it. Notice how he describes it. He says, because they did not recognize him. That roots Jesus' idea. Because the point of recognize, they didn't mean optically. They didn't mean, they saw him, but they didn't recognize his picture. There were no pictures. You're not anticipating a Messiah by what he looks like. They didn't recognize. What does that mean? Well, they didn't recognize him from the Scriptures. That's what it means. They didn't recognize this is the one that the Scriptures foretold. So Paul anchors Christ's identity in Scripture. He roots it there. Oh, this is fantastic. It says, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Where are they read every Sabbath? How about this? In a synagogue where Paul is? I'm sure there's some who are getting already a little bit hot. What are you saying? Well, I think Paul would say this. You see, the tragedy is heightened right here. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, that those in the synagogues, their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Paul is saying, the Old Testament is read and all of it prepares for the Christ. Why was he missed? Because they don't understand what they read. You know, as a pastor, that's probably one of the greatest burdens. So many people claim to be a Christian. They go to church, they read their Bibles, and they don't understand what they read. They don't understand. Don't find comfort in the doing. Is your heart moved? Is there an evidence of affection, desire, love, trust? Is there a willingness to obey? Are you drawn from the heart? They weren't in general. Paul emphasizes the humanity of Jesus as son of David, but he also emphasizes the divine fulfillment of all these things. So verse 26, and though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they're fulfilling Scripture as they're doing this rejection, they took him down from the tree. Why mention a tree instead of cross? It's a Jewish way of remembering Deuteronomy. Anyone hung on a tree is a curse from God. And didn't the prophet Isaiah say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? Well, took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. He appeared to the Jews as a curse from God, but the sovereignty of God now rises up and overturns their verdict. They declare a verdict, guilty, cursed, condemned, and God declares a verdict, righteous, perfectly innocent, and raises him from the dead. Notice that verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And what a contrast. What man condemns, God vindicates. It's a reversal of human judgment, and he presents then the evidences. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And now we find the scriptures fulfilled. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Beloved and friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the preparation. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is not an afterthought. 1,000 years before Jesus, God was already speaking in and through David about this. It clearly couldn't mean David, because David's bones were already dust. So who does it mean? You are my son, today I've begotten you. Well, it speaks of one to come after, the longing of one who is not captive to a grave. Then he goes on, verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You know that every other human being in all of Scripture who was raised, except Jesus, every one of them was then subject to death again. This is a unique resurrection that Paul is pointing out. It's not just a resuscitation. This is showing that he cannot return to dust. This is a statement of the defeat of the curse and its crown, death. This is a statement that Paul is edging and saying, what David said can only be fulfilled in someone who rose from the dead to never die again, to never see corruption. That's the point. And he goes on, verse 35. Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Same text that Peter used and the same purpose. This is like a locked promise chest. And the Davidic promises are locked up in that treasure chest. If the son died and remained, it would remain locked. But the resurrection opens the chest and the promises come alive. And now there can be a son to sit on a throne in a kingdom that will never end because he will never see corruption. That's the point. That's the logic of Paul. So when you read scripture, don't merely read as just statements of things happened in the past. Read them as witnesses to the things of Christ. I pray that we would also consider the resurrection not merely as a correction to human verdict, but as the principle of exaltation, the worthiness of him to be worshiped. Well, let's look at the last one. We've moved from the preparation for Christ, the presentation of Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and now the petition unto Christ. Number 3, this is verse 38, and it's the climax. The Savior is not only proclaimed, he is pressed on to the people. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, oh, that's the whole glory of the gospel is loaded right there. Through this man. Paul does not preach Israel's history. Paul does not preach morals. Paul does not preach stories. Paul preaches a man, the man Christ Jesus. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in this man. He's the only one who can be a substitute. The death of Jesus satisfied the justice of God and brought reconciliation between a holy, righteous, perfect God and the guilty. And there we see that forgiveness of sins becomes a major theme of every sermon that follows. Paul's connecting forgiveness here with being declared right with God. Let's look at it. Verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes, and you see the horizon just lifted up above Israel and spread the light to the nations. everyone. It's not just a Jewish thing. He's too worthy. He's too worthy. It's too small a thing that this Christ would die for the children of Jacob. His light shines to the nations. Everyone who believes, and this is so profound, is freed. Notice that word, keep it. Freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. That word freed should not be translated freed, in my opinion. I know there's great scholars working on this translation and others, but the NAS and ESV, they put freed in there because they want to try to soften the idea of everything. Listen, the word is the word for justification. Diakao. Diakao. Faith justifies you. Here's the point. Let me just make this plain. The point is, it points up to the inadequacy of our ceremonies. It points up to the inadequacy of our rituals and even our obedience to the law. Whatever Moses wrote, obeying it could never declare you right with God. Why? Because think of it this way. Sin is our problem, and salvation from sin and its punishment is the solution we need. But here it is. Duty does not deliver. Duty does not deliver the guilty. Obedience never justifies the disobedient. As every parent knows this, the child does wrong, and then they want to go do something right to avert the punishment? No. It doesn't work like that. And if it does, stop parenting like that. That's not right. That's not just. That doesn't teach them what righteousness is. It doesn't teach them what true right is. God is a just God and cannot overlook sin, and he will not be bribed by obedience. He will not be bribed by the law of Moses and all that you can do with it, or all your religious ceremonies, or the sacraments. No one has safety in anything but Christ. That's the point. Stop asking the law to do what only Christ can do. The law is like a mirror. It can only show you where you're guilty. But a mirror will not take the guilt away. It will not justify the disobedient. The law is like a light. It only shines on your flaws. It doesn't wash them off. But Christ is the medicine. Christ is the cure. Christ is the stain remover. Christ is the one to provide. The law does not provide you justification. The law does not provide you. It exposes you. And so Paul begins very clearly. This teaching of the gospel that we love so much is not a Johnny-come-lately idea. It's his first sermon. It's right here. Well, I trust you know we could go more, but let's just close it out. Verse 40, he says, beware. And I find this instructive because all too often, American gospel presentations never say beware, and they never warn of judgment to come, and they, by doing so, they treat the gospel as a take it or leave it. But the reality is, Paul says, beware therefore. Therefore, in light of what has happened, in light of this reality, in light of this news, you're implicated. There is no one in this synagogue or on earth who hears the gospel and is in a neutral posture. No one is neutral. You either reject the Christ and judgment is sure, or you are crushed under the weight of your own sin. And you turn from it, knowing that the free offer is found in Christ. Isn't that what he says? Lest what is said by the prophet Isaiah should come about. And he goes on and rehearses this and shows that judgment will come even to a people who claim to be the people of God. They need a savior. Well, the sermon ends, but the ministry doesn't. And let's finish it out, verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And I celebrate and I praise God for this. You know why? Because right here, what you see is a favorable picture. Luke is very clear to highlight the favorable response. They heard and they were so drawn. Tell me more. Tell me more. And it's evident that some converted, some gave their life to Christ because they speak of continuing in the grace. But let me just remind everyone here, all of our hearts, continue in the grace because it will be tested. And if you don't continue in the grace, then you never had it. You only tasted it from afar or smelt it, but it's not in you. And that's Paul's admonition. And we will see as we go through Acts, they'll come back here. And this church will face persecution. So continue in the grace. Well, the question for all of us present today is not merely whether Paul preached well, but whether we know and understand the Christ that he preached. The law cannot justify. Religious heritage cannot save you. Familiarity with Scripture cannot substitute for faith. But through this Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared right with God. Therefore, do not despise the work of God in his preparation, in his presentation. And clearly, in the petition unto him, we say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And if you are in him, continue in his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather with these people who are my love. Thank you for your church on earth that bears witness to this profound glory of promise and hope. Thank you that there is a truth that transcends all our experiences and all our struggles and all our doubts. I ask you, Father, look upon us with mercy as a sinful people and renew within us a right spirit and draw every one of us near to your heart. Help us to see the value, the glory, the praise, the honor, the power of Christ. And help us, I pray, to embrace him and to press hard and continue in his grace. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.